Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again and turn to Romans chapter 8, which is on page 800. So we're going to read the whole of chapter 8. And it says this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, and obviously there's a lot in there, so we're just going to make a few comments and hopefully hit on most points. But one of the things that we've introduced over the past few weeks, as well as the Trinity Church Bradford blog, is question time. So at the end of the sermons, there's opportunity for the congregation to ask questions about the sermon and about the passage, and things that are closely related to what we've been discussing. So I just let you know that so that you can be thinking about potential questions that you might want to ask at the end. But before we look at our passage, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask that you would renew our minds, that you would change our perspective, that we would understand your will better, and that we would know the truths that we can take from this passage. And we pray, Lord, that we would realise that the reason we can do this is because we have your Spirit dwelling inside of us, so that we might understand the things of your word and understand better our relationship with you that we have through your Son. Amen. Do you ever find yourself thinking that the Holy Spirit is the dubious member of the Trinity? You're very conscious that it's the wrong way to think. But if you're honest, that's how you feel. I mean, God the Father, he's the one who sends his Son into the world so that we can be saved. There's no confusion there. God the Son, again, his role is very vivid. He becomes a man, the God-man, and he dies so that our sins can be forgiven. But then there's the Spirit. You see, I know God's love. He sent his Son to die for me. I know of the salvific work of the Son. It's because of his work I can now have a relationship with the Father. And yet, having been a Christian for many years, never spoken in tongues, never been moved by the Spirit to speak to someone, I've seen people be slain by the Spirit, but I myself have never been slain in the Spirit. I've been in services where people have danced in the Spirit, but for reasons I don't understand, he chose to overlook me. In fact, if I'm honest, he actually made me feel quite uncomfortable. And at the time, I really would have rather been anywhere else but in that service. You see, while the Father brings in an objective love, while the Son brings forgiveness, the Spirit's work seems very subjective, and it brings only confusion and fear. This sort of thinking actually leads to many conservative evangelical Christians to be very wary and unsure how to understand the role of the Spirit. And so I heard once of a sermon series, three sermons, and they had three titles, and they went like this. The first week, this title was God the Father. The second week, the title was God the Son. And of course, the third week, what else could it be? Yes, you've guessed it. The Word of God. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Romans 8 and we're going to be considering the role of the Spirit. Quite a while back now, four of us went to see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And you'll know the film. It depicts a historical event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. During the film, two of the group sobbed bitterly, while the other two, their eyes remained dry. They didn't really seem all that affected by it. It's funny though, isn't it, how an event that happened so many years ago could have such an impact on them there and then. Yet it's also interesting that the two who cried, they soon eventually just returned back to their normal lives. And all they could really remember was, well, it was a very sad story. It's interesting because the other two, who'd not been moved by watching the film, they'd already for many years lived their lives in the light of the event that had happened 2,000 years ago. But the question is, how does an objective historical event that took place so many years ago have a subjective effect on someone so many years later? So that what took place back then can have a personal impact upon them now in the present? And the answer to that question is very simple. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the two who remembered a sad story weren't Christians, but the two whose lives had been changed were. It's because of the Spirit that the benefits of Christ become yours and mine. And so we read in this passage of how before the Spirit was at work within us, we could only follow our sinful desires. But once the Spirit works in us, well, we can now live in line with God. You see, our behaviour is different. It's in line with the Spirit of God. And that behaviour change begins when we lose the hostility that we have towards God. You see, it begins with our confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. We lose the hostility towards God that Paul's talked about back in Romans 1, 2 and 3. But here's the thing, not only have we lost our hostility towards God, but have a look at Romans 8, 12 to 17. It says this. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So not only have we lost our hostility towards God, but we read here that God adopts us as his sons. We become co-heirs with Christ, which means now, because of the Spirit, we can call the Creator Father. So all this may be true, but how are we able to personally apply this reality to our own situation? Well, it's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to convince us. He testifies to our spirit so we know that God is our Father. We've been adopted as his sons. We're co-heirs with Christ. And so you see, the event took place 2,000 years ago. But it's that event that means we can be adopted as sons of God. But it's what's happening today within ourselves as the Spirit convinces us that makes it a personal reality, that makes it true for each and every one of us. We read in verse 17 of how we're described as co-heirs with Christ. It said this, "Now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." But actually, as you read that, you don't expect it to say what it says. You don't expect it to say that we're to share in Christ's sufferings and then we will receive his glory. And yet, actually, it's not a theme that's unusual in the Bible. You go back to the Old Testament, you read of how the prophets suffered. We read in John chapter 15 and 16 how Jesus himself was persecuted, and of course he was persecuted and he ended up on the cross. This is why he warns his disciples to expect hostility. The world is hostile to Jesus and therefore to Jesus' representatives, which of course is us. So Paul's here saying for a time there'll be persecution. But he's saying persevere through it because it will be replaced with glory. But it's interesting, the type of suffering that Paul's talking about here is not just persecution. You see in verses 18 to 25, Paul continues on. He describes a creation that's frustrated. And when he talks about this creation that's been frustrated, he's referring to the fact that the fall has occurred. You see, when we look around at ourselves, at the world that we live in, and we take a moment to remember that there are still many limitations to the medicines that we rely upon and the technology that we have, we see that there's illness, there's aging, there's death. We see tragedy, whether those tragedies be accidents or catastrophes. And all of these things are there to remind us that this world is not meant to be like that. This is not how it was meant to be. And as it points to this idea that the world is not meant to be like this, it's all pointing to the fact that one day creation will be liberated from this decay. And when will this happen? Well, it happens when we become adopted finally as sons, when it's fulfilled. So we're living in the now and the not yet. We're both adopted as sons. We have that blessing. And yet we await to be adopted as sons. When that happens, the frustration, the fall will be reversed. And the aging, the decay, the catastrophes and tragedy, the illness will be gone as we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, and we read this in verse 26 to 27, we'll read that in a moment, we live in a period where there's much confusion. And this is what Paul writes. He says this in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So in the period that we live in, there's so much confusion. And of course, we're to do as best as we can to understand God's will, to understand how God's big picture works and how his purpose will be sure and will be fulfilled. But of course, at the same time, our understanding is limited. But the Spirit, again, the Spirit that lives in us, it fills in the gaps. It fills in where there's confusion. So we may pray sometimes for the wrong things, or we may be completely stumped altogether as to what to pray for. But the wonderful thing is that when the prayers reach our Heavenly Father, they're correct and appropriate, because it's the Spirit that works to intercede on our behalf as he groans with the words that cannot be expressed. Now, it's within this context that we're to read this well-worn verse that we have in verse 31. Just have a look at down in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? A great memory verse. But what happens when you isolate this verse? Well, let's try isolate it for a moment, and there's the potential to cause great confusion. What does it mean? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, does that mean that if I go for a job, the job's mine? Does it mean when the illness comes, well, God's going to heal me? But then if you just place it back in its context and reflect on the things that we've just been considering, it can't mean any of these. The wonderful thing, though, is it means something much greater. We are sons of God. We can call God our Father because his Spirit lives in us. We will inherit with Christ glory. But now, just for a time, and in the context of a short time, we continue to live in this frustrated world. It's a world that brings persecution. They hated our master, they'll hate us. It's a world that brings illness. Death will overwhelm us. The decay of our bodies will eventually occur. But there's one thing we can be sure of. Our inheritance is assured. The things we may have to go through, they'll be hard, they'll be difficult. But in verse 32, Paul uses yet again the same argument he used in Romans chapter 5. It's the how much more argument. Have a look down at verse 32. So if we pick it up from if God is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Again, it's to be understood in the context. If God did not spare us his own son, how much more will he ensure that we do, that he does bring us into his glory? That we do persevere till the end. The charismatic evangelical church and the conservative evangelical church alike, for whatever reason, they've forgotten about the primary work of the Spirit. The charismatic evangelical church is so fixed upon speaking in tongues and the experiences that the Spirit is to offer, they fail to acknowledge the primary role of the Spirit. The conservative evangelical church is so scared of speaking in tongues and the experiences that the Spirit is meant to offer, they fail to acknowledge the primary role of the Spirit. The consequence is the Spirit's role's ignored. And yet it's through the Spirit's role that the blessings that are ours in Christ, that impact each and every Christian personally, are ours. It's interesting, isn't it? Because there's this suggestion out there that we need to be Spirit-filled Christians. Or there's this something of this hierarchy where we need to be heading towards being Spirit-filled Christians. And of course it's a complete and utter nonsense. All Christians, every Christian, is Spirit-filled. To be a Christian is to be Spirit-filled. You see, if we're left confused about the Spirit's role, we lack confidence, we lack knowledge, we lack assurance of how we can now call God our Father. How we're convicted that Jesus is Lord. We lose the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ. And we lose the assurance that we need as we suffer now, as we anticipate the glory that's to come. You see, this is how we live as Spirit-filled Christians. To be a Christian is to be Spirit-filled. So if you're a Christian, you are Spirit-filled. Let's pray and then we'll have some time for questions. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, also that when he left, he did not leave us alone and isolated, but he sent your Spirit to us that we might be convicted of the truth that he is our Saviour and our Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the Spirit's work that role to work in us. We thank you, Lord, particularly as well, that the fact that that role is not absent despite the fact that we might not know about it. But we pray, Lord, at the same time that you would help us to carefully and diligently study your scriptures, meditate upon them, so that we might know all the truths that you would have us know about the work of yourself, the work of your Son, and the work of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would not be impoverished and deprived of the things that you would have us know because we fail to study and meditate on your word. But instead, Lord, we pray and ask that you give us a great confidence, knowing that we can call you Father because of your Son's death and because of your Spirit's work in us now. And we thank you, Lord, that something really that should be a distant memory can mean something personally to each and every one of us about how your Son's death means that we can be forgiven and that we can call you Father. Amen. Okay, I'll give you a moment. Anyone got any questions? Doesn't have to be any questions. It means one of two things. I've not explained myself very well, or I've explained myself very well. Daniel.
My question is just going to be, could you
So I guess the primary points of the script, if you work through the passage, you'll see those sorts of things. So our behaviour, we've changed our behaviour. Without the Spirit, we couldn't live in line with God. But with the Spirit, we live in line with God. We're no longer hostile towards God. You see that in verse 6. We have eternal life, because we're conscious of that because of the Spirit. That's in verse 6 as well. And then, it's worth working through the passage and picking out the things that I've not looked upon. Also, the Spirit testifies to us in verse 16, the fact that we can now call God our Father. And it's because of that we're co-heirs with Christ, so that we'll receive the glory that we'll have. Verse 26 and 27, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf so that in our confused state, our prayers reach the Father according to God's will. Those sorts of things. Is Julian, are you stretching? Julian, then Stephen.
Are there any gifts of the Spirit as spoken of by the charismatic evangelical church? Are any of those gifts relevant today, or were they just for Pentecost?
Okay, thank you. I'm supposed to be repeating the question, so I'll repeat that question. Are there any charismatic gifts as presented by the charismatic church that are relevant for today, or are they only relevant for Pentecost? One of the problems is there's something of a confusion between what different things mean. So, for example, I would say prophecy is something that we're hearing often and regular. But the reason why conservative evangelicals would say there's no prophecy, whereas the charismatics would say there's lots of prophecy, is because there's a confusion as to what prophecy means. So I think at the minute people think in terms of prophecy as being prediction of the future. However, if you read through the prophets, they don't much of the time predict the future. A lot of the time they're saying, do you remember? He is the Lord your God. He brought you out of Egypt. He brought you out with a mighty arm on eagle's wings, and you've disobeyed him. You've rebelled against him. So one of the things that you find at Trinity is when Adrian or myself or whoever else comes who's visiting preachers, they will say, do you remember Jesus? He died on the cross for your sins, for your forgiveness. And it's because of him we can be saved, we can persevere to the end. So if you see the two compared against to one another, both of those are the same. They're both prophetic words about the truth of the gospel. One earlier in redemptive history, one later in redemptive history. So I would want to say each week you hear a prophecy, a word from God taken from the Bible so that we can understand what he's saying to us. And I'd want to go as further as well, when you encourage one another in your conversations and you speak to one another and say, well, do you not remember brother, sister, do you not remember, you know, whoever it is you might be talking to, what it says here in the passage and how that encourages to persevere till the end. You know, that's a term of prophecy, and the reason we can do that is because the Spirit helps us to understand the word. So I would want to say prophecy, that is something that's still going on now, but it's the definition that there's a confusion about. Speaking in tongues, I think I'd want to briefly say that in Acts, when the speaking in tongues occur, they're there for particular reasons, because there's something remarkable happening. All of a sudden, Jesus is coming. Jesus has come. He's died. And something new's happening. It's a new phase in redemptive history. The gospel goes out to the Gentiles. How can the Gentiles be God's people? They can't, unless, of course, they be circumcised. But then all of a sudden, they start speaking in tongues. They've been touched by the Spirit, and they can speak in a way that only the people at the start of Pentecost spoke. Well, they must be included in God's plan. They must be included in God's people. Therefore, they're accepted as well. We're not really in a position to see that anymore. So the gospel's now gone out to the ends of the earth. And so I wouldn't expect that to happen, you know. However, these things could happen. Maybe if there's an isolated country that the gospel's not got out to, if, you know, if some message got to them, then of course, you know, it's a possibility. But I don't think we should be spending Sunday morning expecting those things necessarily to happen. I'll pick up one more. I do want to talk about one more, and that's being slain in the Spirit. As far as I can tell, I don't think it's helpful or meaningful at all. So I was brought up in a church where that happened. One of the things that you see is they fall backwards. The only time I would expect, the only way I would expect to fall if I'd been touched by God or had a vision of God would be forward. I'd expect to fall prostrate. Is that the right one? And the only people I know of, so for example, Ezekiel and Isaiah and John, when they see a vision of God, they fall forward. So that's what I would expect to happen if I'd been touched by God. The only people I know who were slain by the Spirit in the Bible are Ananias and Sapphira, and I don't really want to go through what they did. That wasn't good. I think is that Acts 6 or Acts 7, if you want to read that one up. I'll stop there on that little, if that's okay. And if you want to ask me any more specifics, we can talk afterwards. Stephen?
I was just going to ask about, how does the Holy Spirit and the Bible sort of work together? So a lot of Christians would say, well, you've got your Bible and I've got my Holy Spirit to interpret what the Bible says. And it's kind of their Holy Spirit trumps my Bible. So that's sort of an authority thing. Whereas a lot of the time I think people would say it's the Holy Spirit because that's what they want to believe. What the Holy Spirit has told them, you can't argue with that. How do you kind of, how does the Holy Spirit and the Bible kind of work together? I'm sure they do. Because the Spirit convicts through the Bible. But if everyone's got their own interpretation, how do you know?
Okay, yeah. Okay, just to repeat the question then, so how does the Holy Spirit help us to interpret the Bible? But if someone comes along and says, the Holy Spirit says this, and someone, you know, and that trump, which one trumps? Does the Bible trump or does the Spirit trump? That sort of question. Well, so let's talk first in terms of, well, what's quite difficult is if someone comes up to you and say, look, I've experienced this, it's very hard to argue with someone's experience. If you've experienced that, well, that's lovely. I'm glad you've experienced that. I hope it was wonderful for you. I hope you enjoyed that experience.